Now, the details of the end times can be a fascinating study, and there have been many things written about it, and you've probably heard lots of different things. And one of the things that I have observed, and you probably have as well, that the details can be quite confusing and overwhelming, trying to put it all together to see how do all of these things that are anticipated to be coming in the future, how do they all fit together? And we have also noted that the study of the Olivet Discourse is important for that reason. And we have been doing a study on the major messages of Jesus. We have looked at the Sermon on the Mount, and we have seen that that has a kingdom focus. And then we have been looking at the Olivet Discourse, which is found in Matthew 24 and 25, which had taken place during the Passion Week, the last week of Christ prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. And it's dealing with some specific things that are helpful because it gives some definition and direction and is focused on some time things. And so we want to take a careful look at these things as we have been doing over the process of the last several weeks. But we also recognize that this passage, Matthew 24 and 25, has been greatly misunderstood, and it has been misinterpreted, and there has been no small amount of misunderstanding with regard to how do we deal with this, to whom does it apply, and all of those sorts of things. So in light of that, we need to think about the context of the discourse. And we have looked at that, and I want to just give a quick review of some of these things, because we need to distinguish to whom this text relates. Who is it focused on? And we have spent some time looking at that, and we have, to put it in very brief terms, it is focused on Israel. It is focused on the Jewish people. They are the ones to whom the promises were made that these things relate to. We saw that there was a partial reception of Christ at the triumphal entry. That's what TE stands for, because there wasn't room to fit the whole sentence in there, or the whole phrase. But you recognize that you saw the people generally had an interest in him, and there was sort of a partial reception, but the leadership was not at all with them. And that is quite evident. We saw the obvious rejection of Christ by the leaders, and it's interesting, we didn't take the time to go to Matthew 22, but if you were to go there and look at verses 1 through 14, there's a parable there, and It is referred to as a parable of the wedding feast, and there are those that were called, and they elected not to come. And those then of the highways and byways were asked to come, and it's pretty obvious who is in view there. The Jewish people as a whole, the leaders in particular, they were called, but that they did not want to come. And so that is an evidence of the rejection that's there. And then we saw that Christ pronounced woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, in particular on those Jewish leaders, the people who should have known better because they spent a lot of time studying the Old Testament scriptures. They should have understood, but they did not. And Matthew 23 gives that scathing declaration of woes upon those individuals. And then at the conclusion of that, toward the end of chapter 23, then Christ says in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who gather your children together as a those who are sent to you, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And he says, see, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he is showing his emotional concern for them. And then as they were going out from the temple area in verse 1 of chapter 24, it says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." They were just commenting on the beauty and the significance and all of that. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so that is the context behind this. So you see, Jesus is presenting himself to the people as the Messiah, as the king for the kingdom, and then he is rejected by them, the leaders in particular, and that is why when we look at the remainder of this and toward the end, we see there is a particular focus on those leaders because they are the ones who are responsible for how the people would react and respond. So that is a part of what is noted there. So we know Jesus predicted the temple's destruction, and then we get to chapter 24, verse 3, and it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciple," and the Mount of Olives is a great place to be able to look back at the Temple Mount area of Jerusalem. It's just sitting right above it. There's just the Kidron Valley in between, so it's a very good place to be able to kind of get the overview of things and to then be contemplative and think about it. And so the disciples then are asking this basic question, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Because their thought is, we have this beautiful temple that had been redone by Herod, spent a lot of money making that. It took many years for that to be completed, and only had just, it wasn't even totally completed at that point yet. It wasn't until a little bit later. So anyway, they're asking the question, "Well, when will these things be?" Because it was of concern to them. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Because they recognized that there was going to be a leaving and a coming back again. And so they're wondering, okay, what about the time frame? Is this going to happen sometime or another? So we need to, as we're now coming to the conclusion, or have come to the conclusion of chapter 24, we're coming to chapter 25, and we need to see what is the connection between them. How are they related? So we want to deal with the basic question of how is the stage being set for the kingdom? If Christ was offering the kingdom when he came initially, and then it was rejected, and the nation as a whole, especially as observed in the leaders and then the people were following that lead, it's rejected, and then he is going to be killed by those leaders. I mean, the Sanhedrin were the ones that were driving all of that. And then he's going to be raised from the dead, and then he's going to ascend into heaven. And so he is the king who has come, has been rejected. He is going to leave, and then it's noted he is going to come back again. The temple is going to be destroyed, but then what? How are these things going to be coming together? So just reiterating this basic question, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming? So there's a when issue and there's a what. What about all these details? What will be the sign and of the end of the age? How do those things fit together? We have touched on many of those things, but we want to just sort of reflect on some of these things again. The answer to the disciples' question is found in two chapters, not just chapter 24, but also chapter 25. They fit together, as we will see in a moment. Matthew's account focuses on the kingdom and the king, and that's rather evident. You see that stand out more strongly than in the other gospels, because that's his focus. He is thinking about king and kingdom. He presents Christ as the king. Matthew recorded Jesus' answer to the second question. We noted that Luke had more specifics related to the first part of the question, and that is that that first question really could be seen as having more than one element to it, because it's asking when will these things be, but they were specifically thinking about the destruction of the temple because that was the immediate thing that brought this to their thinking. But then it has to be expanded to, well, then what will be the time frame relative to your coming again? And so that's the second part of it. But Matthew is focusing predominantly on details regarding Christ's return later, not so much on the timing of the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70 and then the fall of Jerusalem associated with that. Matthew relates more to Christ's return to judge and establish his kingdom. That's the emphasis that's going to be communicated. This is preceded by tribulation details. So when we look at chapter 24, we notice that the first several verses were dealing with, first of all, the first half of the tribulation, verses 4 through 8, and then the second half of the tribulation, verses 9 through 14, with recognition that in the middle of that, we have what's referenced in verse 15 of details regarding the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which is happening at the midpoint. And then he kind of goes into things regarding how people are going to respond or how they should respond during that time frame. And then he, in verses 29 through 31, touches on the more detail regarding Christ's actual return, where it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will all see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And continues on, gives the parable of the fig tree, etc. So a lot of specific things are noted here. And anyway, eventually Christ will be seen by all at the end of this period. The parable of the fig tree indicates recognition of nearness. And so there's a sense that the general proximity of Christ's coming can be known. And in verse 32 of Matthew 24, it says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. You also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors." And we had noted that when you see, it's those who see these things that are particularly in view. Not necessarily saying those who were present at that very moment, but those who actually see those. And that's the generation that he's talking about. The generation to see these things can know that the time is near, but they won't know the day nor the hour, as it says in verse 36. They are also commanded to watch, to be watchful, to be alert. Matthew 24:42-43 and 25:13 need to be seen in juxtaposition. And so that's what we want to look at right here. So verse 42 says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." And this was the application that came after the illustration of Noah's flood. When that happened, that was a time of judgment, and those people were just carrying on, and then suddenly things came upon them. That is this judgment of the flood. And then look at verse 13 of chapter 25. "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." This is the application to the wedding illustration or the ten virgins illustration that is going to be given. And so what you need to see is the "watch therefore, for you don't know the hour." "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." That should tell you there's a relationship there. And so probably the same people are in view to see that there is a continuation of thought and process, and it's something to make sure that we're recognizing. Then the parable of the homeowner is to reinforce the command to watch, and that was the passage we just read, verses 42 to 43. I mean, if he had known what hour the thief was coming, he would have been prepared. So the thief imagery is used seven times in the New Testament, and in each case it describes the sudden and unexpected arrival of divine judgment. And those are found, if you happen to have your outline, you have them listed for you. Matthew 24:43, Luke 12:39, 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and verse 4, 2 Peter 3:10, Revelation 3:3, and Revelation 16:15. That same reference to Christ coming as a thief is noted there, and it is associated with divine judgment that is taking place. There is an urging to be ready, or an acknowledgement or recognition of one being ready. In Matthew 24:44, it says, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And then Matthew 25:10, in that parable with regard to the ten virgins, "While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." So there's this watchfulness idea, the readiness idea, and we also note that the parables that are included in this section are about the Jews who are living during the tribulation period. And that is the focus, that is the emphasis. There wasn't, when Jesus was giving these things, he was talking to those who were living at that time who were Jews, and he was talking to them, wanting them to be receptive to his kingdom, which for the most part they were not. And he was not speaking to Gentiles, nor about Gentiles. He was not speaking to the church, nor about the church. And so that needs to be kept in mind, because there has been no small amount of confusion on that. And then there is an Old Testament prediction about the Jews that anticipates the results of the tribulation, as in two-thirds are going to be killed and one-third are going to survive that will ultimately enter the kingdom. And so I want to look at this verse as well. This is Zechariah 13, 8 through 9. It says, "And it shall come to pass in all the land," and this is focused on particularly the land of Israel, "says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name." Now that is significant right there. They will call on my name. That's the issue. That is, there will be those of the one-third at this time and place who will be receptive and call on his name. "And I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God." What is that talking about? Talking about a personal relationship that is understood, recognized, and expected. So this passage is about the Jews. It's about the kingdom. And chapter 25 continues on the theme that was begun. It does not change to the church, because there are those who have read this passage and want to apply it to the church. But again, that context is important to recognize that distinction. The application of the homeowner parable gives two themes that are expanded. And this is helpful to note as well. In verse 45 of Matthew 24, it says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" And there's the two things that are going to be emphasized here are faithful and wise. And these two parables that begin in chapter 25 are going to pick up on those two themes in reverse. First the wise, and then the faithful. Matthew 25:21 picks up the faithful theme, and it says, "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" And then Matthew 25, 2 picks up the wise and foolish theme. So where it says, now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And then we just need to remember the people who were in view in Matthew 24, 45 to 51. And I'm going to some lengths on this to try to review and state this again just to give some clarity as to who is in view here, because it has implications for what's coming. So we noted that the Master in verses 45 through 51 is referring to Jesus the Messiah, who is leaving on a journey. That is, he was going to heaven, he was going to be away, and then was going to be returning. The servants, specifically focused on Israel, God's people, with specific emphasis on the leaders, because they're the ones who were responsible, also the ones who were doing the major rejecting that had implications for how the people as a whole went. And so the faithful and wise are good leaders and shepherds and good shepherds. And we looked at a passage in Ezekiel relative to shepherds. And then the evil servants are the Pharisees and the scribes and the evil shepherds that are also referenced in Ezekiel. So the result was that these evil servants were going to suffer divine retribution before the millennial kingdom is established. And there would be 2/3 of the Jews, those who are unbelieving, who are going to perish at the end of the tribulation. So that is in view. So all of that is just background to get to the parable. How does the wedding illustration relate to the kingdom? And I'm using the wedding illustration because I'm just wanting to broaden it up just a little bit. Or another way to state this is how to gain a place in the kingdom of heaven, because that's really what the focus is, how to gain access or a place in the kingdom of heaven. And it says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So that's giving us the setting of what is in view here. And you notice the kingdom of heaven is likened to, and there are many times in the Gospels where there is an analogy given of the kingdom of heaven is like or is comparable to. And so this is one of those, and it usually brings out some specific aspect, and it's also usually related to the Jewish people as well. So we want to recognize the identity of the characters. The kingdom of heaven requires a king to rule it. So who is the king? And what we note here is that this text is really more about gaining access to the kingdom than on the nature of the kingdom, where it says there's this is likened to. You need to recognize that it's just making an analogy, a parallel, and there's not always a one-to-one correspondence. The nature of the king that we know is involved here is going to give us some idea as to the nature of the kingdom because of who he is. But it's obvious that there is an intended likeness, and that likeness has limitations. You can't make everything fit across the board because it's a picture, and every illustration has some aspect that applies and some aspects that may not. The setting is a Jewish wedding and the arrival of the bridegroom. That's the basic picture. The groom is the coming king, the Messiah. His arrival is necessary for activities to proceed. We'll see some of the details of a traditional Jewish wedding of this time in just a little bit. But he needs to come in order, because there is going to be, in this case, the bigger picture, a judging of enemies and establishing of his kingdom rule, though in the context of the illustration, it is to receive his bride and proceed with the wedding details. And then there is a select subgroup that is particularly noted among the various people that would be there, and that is the 10 virgins. And we would call them bridesmaids. So to kind of put it in some context, to think about weddings that we may be familiar with, think about bridesmaids. Now, we probably wouldn't have 10 bridesmaids, but they would at that time. It was not uncommon for that to be the case. That would be a traditional number. And the fact of them being referenced as virgins is not a factor in the parable. It's simply noting that they would have been bridesmaids as opposed to bride matrons or something of that sort. So that would obviously fit as well. So again, these main elements, we have the bridegroom is going to be coming, and we have the bridesmaids that are in view, because that was a common picture. Now, I want to take a little bit of an excursus here and think about, well, notice who is not mentioned in this story. There's no reference to the bride. Who is the bride? Well, most likely the bride is going to be referring to the church. And who is the church made up of? Jews and Gentiles. So there would have been Jews there as well. But it's not referenced because that's not part of the picture. That's not part of the illustration. It's assumed there would have been a bride, but it's just not referenced, not germane. And they wouldn't have recognized at that point who that even is if he had mentioned it, if he had said, and oh, by the way, the bride is the church. And they would go, what's a church? Never heard of it. Well, they would have maybe, if they would have used the term ecclesia, they would have been a called out assembly or something of that nature, but then they would have thought, oh, it's just a town meeting. I mean, because it was a general term, it hadn't been formalized into a formal term yet. So they wouldn't have known that. And if a bride had been mentioned, it would have been a distraction from the main focus anyway, so it wasn't referenced. But we know that the bride of Christ, the church, will be part of the kingdom, because when Christ returns, he's going to return with his bride and will reign with him. And Jesus is identified as the bridegroom in various places. The church is identified as the bride, but also New Jerusalem, and that is also associated with the church. Revelation 21:2 says, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then Revelation 21:9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And in that same context, it also references the New Jerusalem, so there's an overlap there. In Revelation 22:17, the first part of it, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. And then the Christ's wife, the bride, will be ready at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:6-9, the first part or so, says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as of the sound of many waters, as of the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. There's that imagery again of making ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So again, the bride isn't the focus here. There is reference to the bride other places associated with the church, but that's not the issue here. So therefore, we don't need to focus on that part of it. Then coming to verses 2 through 4, now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now we'll need to have some point of clarification as it relates to this phrase here, took no oil with them, because they had their lamps. Their lamps had oil in them. They just didn't take extra oil in their vessels like the wise did. That's kind of helpful to recognize. Now notice the distinction between the two groups of five. One is designated as wise and the other is not. Who are they referring to? The five wise virgins represent believing Jews living in the tribulation. That is who is in view here. The wise were previously associated with faithfulness. The five wise virgins represent Jewish disciples who not only anticipated Jesus' arrival, but also were prepared for it. And we'll have to think about how were they prepared? What set them aside for that? So then who are the foolish virgins? The foolish virgins represent unbelieving Jews living in the tribulation. Same time frame, two different groups. And according to the passage that we looked at in Zechariah, the wise virgins would be one-third, if you're going to be looking at the Jews who survive to enter the kingdom, and those who are judged and represent the two-thirds. So there's going to be more of the unbelieving ones. Now, the foolish virgins... The reference there, if you think about the passage in Proverbs where it says, or in other places as well, where it talks about the fool, and also in Psalms, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's kind of the picture that's communicated here. The interesting thing is the word that's used is the word where we get our word moron. And... now, I associate that with cats that live at our house, but because that's the term that, for whatever reason, comes to mind, because they're unbelievers, they're pagans, there's just a lot of reasons why that comes to mind, so I associate that. It helps me remember. Foolish, moron, comparable. That's the word that's used here. But it's preparedness that distinguishes them. And we need to think about what is it about being prepared? What is it that the wise have that the foolish don't have? And interestingly, Dr. Stanley Toussaint has this observation. He says, perhaps their spiritual condition will be analogous to the Jews at the Lord's first coming. And what was the difference there? Whether or not they accepted Christ. With eyes only for the physical benefits of the kingdom, the foolish Jews failed to prepare themselves spiritually for what's coming. And the distinction was what they did with Christ. That's the key picture. Then Matthew 25, verses 5 through 6, while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. So that's the call that is indicating it's time to meet him. So there are some observations that we want to make on this as well. We want to consider the nature of ancient Near East weddings. A&E is simply an abbreviation for ancient Near East, because it's too long to fit otherwise. This period of delay corresponds to the time between the first signs of Jesus coming and his actual appearance. But we also want to note that Jesus didn't blame or praise the virgins for sleeping. That seems to be not really the issue. That's just because there was a time frame in between. Only the wise virgins took extra oil with them. They all had some oil in their lamps, but half didn't bring extra to anticipate any possible delays. Because in verses 7 and 8 it says they all trimmed their lamps. And then a review of the details of such a wedding may be helpful. And we'll just quickly go through these. You'll not find an exact correspondence to say, oh, I know exactly what time frame this fits into, because I think there's some variations in how things were done, but at least gives you a little bit of an idea of how things generally went. So I'm going to go through this just briefly. First, the parents arranged the marriage with the consent of the bride and the groom. And second, the couple passed an engagement period of many months in which it would be clear, hopefully, that the bride was a virgin. Third, on the day of the wedding, the groom would go to the bride's house to claim his bride from her parents, and his friends would accompany him. Fourth, the marriage ceremony would take place at the bride's home. And fifth, on the evening of the day of the wedding, the groom would take his bride home. And this would involve a nighttime procession through the streets. And sixth, the bride and groom would consummate their marriage at the groom's home the night of the wedding ceremony. And then seventh, there would be a banquet that would often last as long as 7 days. And this often took place at the groom's home. Now, all cultures have various forms of wedding traditions, and we see significant variations within our various cultures. And so there would likely have been some variation in this as well, but this is kind of the basic idea. So I don't know that I can pinpoint exactly, now where in all of this scheme did this event take place, but it's a rough general picture of what may have taken place. But the wedding imagery would have been recognized as something that is common, that they would have observed, but it may have had some significance just because of the king idea, the Christ being the bridegroom, the church being the bride, and all that imagery that is used in various times. But it doesn't necessarily have to be an exact thing to correspond with specific details, since this is an illustration of a basic picture. So the announcement was likely common traditional practice, so that there was a time where someone said, okay, the bridegroom is coming, everybody get ready to go and meet him, etc. And when we looked at Matthew 24, verse 30, we saw that there were signs associated with Christ's coming as well. But again, we had noted that the sleeping doesn't seem to be part of the issue. That's not really a problem. They're not condemned for that. Just the fact that there was delay would certainly allow for that sort of thing. The time of midnight may not be significant, but some associate it with the time of judgment, because Exodus 11:4, the time of the death angel coming through at the Passover, it says it was at midnight, may or may not necessarily be significant. And then we read verses 7 through 9. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. That tells you that their lamps were going, so they did have some oil. It wasn't that they didn't have any. They just didn't bring extra for the long term. And so, again, we have to be careful not to read too much into some of the imagery that's there, because not all of it has some particular significance. It's more the bigger picture. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Well, my thought was, okay, if this is at midnight, you know, did they have a 7-Eleven around that, you know, where do you go? But, you know, a small town, it's hard to say. The oil is merely an indication of preparedness. Both groups had oil in order for their lamps to burn. The foolish group was not prepared for the long haul, or soteriologically, or relative to the salvation imagery, we would say they were not prepared to meet their Maker. That's imagery we can identify with. That is, they were unbelieving Jewish people. They may have thought that they wanted a Messiah, but they wanted the Messiah on their terms. When you look back to what was taking place at the time that Jesus was speaking to the people, that was exactly the issue. They were anticipating a Messiah, but it needed to be according to how they wanted it, how they expected it. And if Christ came and it didn't line up, then they didn't want him. Now, some think that the oil is representative of the Holy Spirit, but I see a real problem with that, because they all had some oil and some had extra. That imagery just isn't going to fit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit does have some identification, but not here. So I don't think that's an issue. It's just the oil is a means of distinction between the two groups. Some were prepared, some weren't. That's just a picture. And then I think also the foolish asking the wise for oil is incidental to the story. It's not that the foolish are saying, give us the gospel. I think by that point it would have been too late in that situation. But anyway, so I don't think that's significant either. So I don't think that the wise were being selfish in saying, we're not going to give you mine. I think they were being prudent. I mean, the picture that comes to my mind is when you're on the airplane and they say, put the mask on your child, on you first before you put it on your child, because that's the wiser move. And in this case, they're just, you know, doing the wise thing because they were prudent. Then verses 10 through 13. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. So there's this idea of readiness, being prepared, and went in with him. There's an association. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. The picture that comes to my mind there of the door being shut reminds me of Noah's Ark. The door was shut. It was too late. And that was an image that was given earlier. And then it says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So then we come, recognize the purpose and significance of the parable. What we've already alluded to is that relationship with Christ is the defining factor, where it says, I do not know you. Is he saying that I have no idea who you are? They would have been, as we would understand in this context, would have been Jewish people, so he would have known them in one sense, but he didn't know them personally. That is, they didn't have a personal relationship with him. That's the picture that I think is being communicated there. It was necessary to be recognized by Christ on his terms. It means receiving his forgiveness and salvation. And there is, it's always faith alone and Christ alone. That's the picture that's communicated here. And before Christ, it was by faith in God's provision. That is, before Christ came and died on the cross, it was faith in God's provision for the Old Testament saints. But after, it is faith in Christ. It's still God's provision, which is through Christ. And so it's necessary to be accepted into the kingdom. That means preparation. How does that preparation happen? It is by knowing Christ personally. It's that personal relationship. It's necessary to be a child of God. It's necessary to be a child of the King, to be part of that kingdom. And that's, again, by personal faith in the Messiah. That's the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the picture that's there. So you can't have access to God's presence on your terms. It has to be on his terms. And then a lack of relationship with Christ results in judgment and failure to enter the kingdom. That's what we see as well. That's the distinguishment that's made here. So that's what we want to, again, keep in mind. While this parable is for the Jews living in the tribulation, the principles communicated have significance for us too. And that's why we have it, to say, you are not going to be necessarily in that tribulation period. Because if we're looking at it from the perspective of the church, because we'll have been raptured out prior to that. But we are anticipating Christ's return also at a time that we don't know when it's going to be, so we need to be prepared. And what is critical to that is knowing Christ personally. Have I put my personal faith and trust in Him? Am I trusting in His provision? Because we tend to trust in other things. We trust in who we know around us, what we've done, the church we go to, how much we have done for God, or what we haven't done, and we think all those things are what is going to get us in the presence of Christ. And it's not. It is personal faith and trust in Christ alone. That is the answer, nothing else.